mainly because of the baptism after the service. And we didn't state this. I'm sure you can ask directions, but McKinney Street is, when you go out of the parking lot here to Bell, you turn right. McKinney Street is two lights down, and you would turn left on McKinney, and you're going to drive about 10 minutes till it dead ends into Camp Copus. So even I can follow those directions, but it's 8200 East McKinney, right at the end of the road. You can't go any further. So the baptism time will be brief out there. Please come if you can. It'll be very special for the four obedient believers who are following Christ and the ordinance of baptism. So we really welcome you to join us. If you are here and don't know this as well, those with younger children, any parents that need to step out with their children, the younger children, if they make any noise, they don't bother me. I won't hear it. But if you need to go out this hall, there's a room to the end of the hall where you can be there with your children and hear the message. So feel free to use that. Well, let's turn, if we could, for a few minutes, to the New Testament. I'm going to speak on this issue of Christian baptism. And so, I want to make this very clear and simple for children, as well as adults, to understand what are we talking about when we look at baptism. Christian baptism, biblical baptism, believer's baptism. It's all the same. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're just going to see an example of this. And then we will also turn to one verse in Colossians that states a theology about baptism. And as we read this, let me ask you a question. Answer this in your own mind. Answer it to yourself. Have you been baptized? If so, why? Second question. Have you not been baptized ever? If not, why? We need to think clearly and rightly about these issues because they are important. So let's read from Acts chapter 2. We'll read two verses toward the end of the chapter, verses 37 and 38. Of course, here we have the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter is speaking, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the believers in Jerusalem, and a great crowd of people gather, and 3,000 individuals who woke up that morning having the gospel of Jesus Christ being the furthest thing from their mind. 3,000 individuals, men, hard men, strong Orthodox Jews, other people from other nations who had come in for the feast in Jerusalem, heard this message about Jesus Christ, Him crucified for sinners, dying for sin, buried in a grave, buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, raised from the dead by the very power of God. They heard this message, and the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 who heard it, that one message that day, believed the message. And so here is the record of what results. Verse 37, Acts chapter 2. We'll read two verses. Well, let's start with verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, God has made Him both Lord, that is King of everything. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the God over all things, Jesus Christ is. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Christ is not His last name, Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It means what? Messiah. This Jesus is the Lord God, and He is the Messiah for the whole world. There is no one else. There's no other salvation anywhere. There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. So, Peter says that to his hearers. This one, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. Inside, suddenly, they were gripped with the reality, this is true. I need this. This is for me. Jesus of Nazareth is God's appointed Savior and Lord and Messiah. He died for my sins. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What's our response supposed to be to this? Notice Peter's answer, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, evidencing the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now turn to Colossians 2. We will read one verse. Colossians 2:12. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, speaking about this thing that symbolizes, represents true salvation and forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, Paul says, having been buried with Him, that is with Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Verse 13, we'll read as well. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. That is, God makes the Christian, the believing one in Christ, alive together with Christ, in Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Wonderful, wonderful reality. Christian baptism. I want you to think with me about this morning. And let's learn and see the reality of it. Today in America, in our country, there are two interesting facts about baptism. One is that while the Bible commands every believer, every person who hears the gospel and says they believe it, while the Bible commands baptism for every believer, in other words, He commands every believing person to be baptized, there is still a widespread negligence and disobedience by professing Christians and true Christians. There's a neglect and disobedience about baptism. In other words, many people who profess to be Christians, and many even possibly who are true Christians, have neglected baptism. They have not obeyed it. They've never been baptized. Secondly, there's a widespread population of baptized, unregenerate, lost people. People who were sprinkled with water when they were infants by their church, by their priest, by their minister, by some pastor. They were sprinkled as infants, and it did nothing for them. It got them wet a little while, and they were launched into some kind of church relationship, some kind of church membership, perhaps. They're counted as, now, not really members of the church, but they're part of the church community because they've been baptized. Baptized as infants. Or maybe as a teenager. Maybe little Tommy, his buddy, Billy, calls him up one Saturday night and says, "Hey, Tommy, I'm being baptized tomorrow. Why don't you join me?" "Well, that'd be cool. We could do it together." So Tommy goes to his mother, who doesn't go to church, and she says, "Well, that would be special for you to be baptized with Billy." So the next day, ignorant of the gospel, knowing nothing, no personal faith in Jesus Christ, Tommy and Billy walk down the aisle because they've been talked to by someone, "Why don't you be baptized Sunday night?" Tommy and Billy walk down the aisle on Sunday morning, and the preacher presents them and says, "Tommy and Billy are joining our church, and they're going to be baptized tonight." So Tommy and Billy and their friends, how many of you experienced this in baptism? Anybody here that was ever baptized because a friend was going to be and you were invited to join them, so you were baptized? I see one hand. When I was baptized as about a 14-year-old, it was in a church that taught baptism saves you. And if you aren't baptized, you are going to hell. And in baptism, God will wash away your sins. So guess what? As a young teenager, I got scared. Did I want to go to hell? No. But you know, I was too proud to even stand up in church and walk to the front and respond. I didn't want people to see me doing that. But one evening there was this overwhelming fear that if I don't get baptized, what if I die tonight? I might go to hell. I gotta do this. I gotta get in that water. That'll protect me. That'll make me secure. So there were people being baptized. That church baptized every Sunday night. So you know what I did? In my pride and in my fear, when they gave the public invitation, I went out the back of the back doors of the church. I went around to the back of the church. I went in the offices and I found the preacher and I said, "I'm willing to be baptized." And so I show up in the baptistry. Nobody even knew that I was going to be baptized. And I went down a dry sinner and I came up a wet sinner. No changes. Just got baptized. You know how many people in our country have been baptized like that? It's astounding. So you got to, in our nation, baptism is a big deal. People get baptized who aren't Christians, and they take what away from that? They take assurance away from that, false assurance. I'm okay because I've done that. And others who are professing Christians or even true Christians across our nation who think they are in a Christian walk, but they're living in willful disobedience to the command of Jesus Christ to follow Him in baptism. Christians who won't be baptized. You have this great, amazing dichotomy of the first group, those who are professing Christians but have never been baptized. Of the first group, John MacArthur said this: a person who claims to be a Christian but disregards baptism and has never been baptized, they fit into one of several categories. Number one, they are ignorant. They have not been taught the importance of baptism, or they've been taught wrongly. So they haven't been baptized just because they're ignorant of the truth about it. Secondly, they are proud, possibly. They are not willing to humble themselves and obey a clear command of Christ. You know, it is a humbling thing to publicly submit yourself in front of a group of people and say, I have been a horrible sinner, but I have seen my need of Jesus Christ. And I'm now following Him. I want to follow the Savior. And I am submitting myself for baptism to follow Him. And then, you can't baptize yourself, can you? You submit to leaders, to pastors, to elders, for them to place you under the water. And thus you're submitting, like the Lord Jesus Christ did. He submitted Himself to John the Baptist. And John, when Jesus came, John said, wait a minute. I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus said what? Allow this to be so to fulfill all righteousness. So even the Lord Jesus, the greatest humble man who ever lived, submitted Himself to another man to baptize Him. So, these categories, people are ignorant, or they're too proud, or thirdly, MacArthur says, they are indifferent and don't really care. They profess to be a Christian if you ask them, yes, I'm a Christian, but about baptism, about obeying Christ's command, they're indifferent. It really doesn't matter. You know, it's not that big of a deal. They're indifferent toward it. They don't consider obedience a priority. They treat it as an option. They treat it as negotiable. But does the New Testament tell us we can negotiate with Jesus Christ? No. We will all bow to Him one day, either willingly, here in this life, repentantly, bow to Him as Lord, or, the Bible says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will bow to Him, either now or on the day of judgment, the day of your death, you will bow, and you will not negotiate, and you will not argue. So, there are those who are indifferent and don't really care about obedience. Fourthly, there are some, MacArthur says, who are simply defiant. They are rebellious and stubborn and unwilling to obey. And fifthly, the fifth category, people who simply have never been converted and never become Christians at all. Now, two or three of those mark the person who's an unbeliever. They are indifferent, they are proud, they are defiant, and they are not willing to come to Jesus Christ. But the Bible teaches that baptism is critical, it is important, and it must be understood and obeyed. So, let's talk about this practice and theology, if you will, of baptism this morning. Ultimately, in essence, it is a point of obedience for any believer who's heard and believed the gospel. Baptism is only for believers. It is not for the unrepentant, the unbelieving, for the young child who gets interested and is moved by the messages and he's beginning to be interested in Jesus and the gospel, and he thinks the only thing he has to do is just be baptized. And so many children ask their parents, Mom, Dad, when can I be baptized? I want to be baptized. Is that young person yet necessarily a candidate for baptism? They might be. What did Philip the Evangelist say to the Ethiopian eunuch? The Ethiopian said to him, after hearing the gospel from Isaiah 53, the Ethiopian, as they were riding along, said, look, here's water. Here's a lake or a river. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What was Philip's answer? If you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is Messiah. If you believe with all your heart, you can be. So, baptism is a point of obedience to Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, one act of obedience is better than hearing 100 sermons. If you are a believer and you sit here today and you've never been biblically baptized, you can hear 1,000 sermons, but it won't do you any good till you have a heart to obey Christ. Obedience to Jesus Christ is better than hearing 100 sermons. And Bonhoeffer also said, Jesus has spoken. His is the word, ours is the obedience. Is there anything Christ has shown you as a Christian that you haven't obeyed? Whatever He says to you, do it. And it is striking that every record of people being saved in the New Testament, and what do we mean by that term, saved? It means a person has realized truly that they're a sinner. And that their good works, their efforts, their morality, their good deeds, their serving their country in the war, their being a good neighbor like State Farm wants them to be, all that they can do, everything about them, can earn nothing before God. Why? Because we're sinners. We're sinful in birth. We're sinful in our nature. We're sinful in our choices. All we have done in our life, morally, spiritually, is to sin. And a person who's saved is a person that realizes, I am lost. I don't know God. My sins have never been forgiven. And I need a Savior. And there's only one Savior. I don't understand it all. I don't know where anything is in the Bible. But I know this. I'm a real sinner. And I need a real Savior. They hear the gospel. And they say, He is for me. I want Him. I want my sins forgiven. And they come to Him just as they are. No merit, no works, no cleaning your act up. They come just as they are to Jesus Christ. And they place their dependence and faith in Him alone. And Christ forgives them. And makes them His child. That is what it means to be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. This is not Baptist tradition. This is not Presbyterian dogma. This is not Lutheran confessionism. This is Bible. And so, every time a person in the New Testament was saved, guess what happened? Immediately after, as soon as they could, they were baptized. Now, I want us to see briefly, let's go to Acts, and let's see these instances. I want you to see this in the Scripture, that those who believed were baptized. We read Acts chapter 2. We'll just start right there and notice it. We're just going to notice these. Acts 2. Verse 38. Well, we'll skip on down. Peter told them to repent and be baptized. And notice verse 41. Here's the biblical pattern. So those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those who received His word, those who heard the gospel, believed it, repented, turned to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They embraced Him as their Messiah. He forgave their sins. Those who received His word were baptized. Why were they baptized? Because the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles had preached that believers were to be baptized. All the way through, you see that in the Gospels, Matthew 28, Luke 24, other places, baptism was commanded. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is a command of Jesus Christ. Alright, Acts chapter 8, quickly. Just stay with me, we'll some brief Bible study here. Acts 8, verse 35. Here you have Philip and the eunuch. Philip's directed to go join himself with this Ethiopian who's been to Jerusalem, He's going home. He's in his chariot. And he happens to be reading the Old Testament. He's reading Isaiah the prophet. And he happens to be reading the greatest chapter in Isaiah about Jesus the Messiah. Just accidental. You know, it was an accident. Just a coincidence, right? Philip comes and he says to him, verse 34, or the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? In other words, what I'm reading here in Isaiah 53, is the prophet talking about himself or is he speaking about another individual? This guy was ignorant. And Philip, 35, opened his mouth. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So, this was a conversation. We don't know how long they were together, but Philip unfolded to him the reality of the gospel in the Old Testament. This Jesus of Nazareth is the one Isaiah is talking about. And Isaiah 53 is about his death, his resurrection, and his dying for sinners. And then Philip would have told him what had happened, the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. And so the eunuch then, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, and notice, it implies that Philip would have said the same thing to him that Peter had said on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized. Otherwise, why would the eunuch even brought up baptism? See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, the ESV, in my opinion, wrongly, leaves out what the Authorized Version includes there. What does it say, Philip? Read it for us. Yeah. All right. If you believe with all your heart. And the other New Testament passages, such as Acts 16, which we'll see in a moment, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The eunuch said that to him, and he commanded the chariot, verse 38, to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. There wasn't weeks or months of examination, but there was apostolic baptism. All right, Acts chapter 10, quickly. And see, what we're doing here, we're just seeing that these believers in the New Testament were baptized after they had placed faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Peter has come. He's had this vision about someone calling him Cornelius. It's Cornelius, the house of Cornelius, these Gentiles. And Peter comes, opens his mouth, and preaches, verse 36 says, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Peter comes to Cornelius' house, shares the gospel. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And going down, verse 46, the bottom of it. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have just received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16. Briefly here. You have Paul in the Gentile city of Philippi. And they get arrested, put in prison in the Philippian jail. Paul and Silas are in prison. God sends an earthquake. The jailer had heard them, along with the other prisoners, had probably heard Paul and Silas. So when there's the earthquake, the jailer, knowing that his life, he's going to die if his prisoners escape, he is saved by Paul when Paul says, do yourself no harm, we're all here. And notice verse 29. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And what does that represent? The Spirit of God had troubled the mind the conscience, the heart of this man. Have you ever been bothered in your conscience and in your mind, down inside of you, about your condition before God, about your sin, about your guilt? Can't escape it. You know how many people take drugs in America to escape guilt? Can't handle it. Can't deal with it. Self-medicate. There is a cleansing from guilt. It's the love and grace of Jesus Christ. This jailer comes trembling in fear before Paul and Silas, verse 29. And he falls down before them, and it says in verse 30, then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Notice verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds. The jailer washed Paul and Silas' wounds. Why did they have wounds? Because they had been beaten severely for the gospel. Their backs were wounded and bleeding. And he washes their wounds. And what does it say? And he was baptized at once. So what do we see from this? We see this. Baptism was the first outward profession of faith in the New Testament for the Christian. That's how a Christian who had heard the gospel and believed it made their public profession of faith. There was none of this modern religious stuff of walking the aisle, coming down to the front. They didn't do that. They didn't have aisles. There was none of that. The profession of faith for the new Christian was coming to hear the gospel, believing it, and then telling the leaders, I believe this message. I believe I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior and my Messiah. He is my Lord. I have trusted Him. I'm depending only upon the gospel, this good news. And upon that, the believer would then submit himself to baptism, and his water baptism in public was his first public profession to the world and to the church that he was now a Christian. Question. Why don't we baptize infants or young children? Here's a simple, brief reply. Infant baptism is not in the Bible. Simply put, it is not in the Bible. There's no evidence anywhere in Scripture that the Bible commands or records a single case of infant baptism. Now, this is a long discussion, but let me just say it this way. Why do people do that? Because church tradition, they take circumcision in the Old Testament, which, by the way, was just for, obviously, for males. No girls were circumcised. But they take this male Jewish rite ritual of infant circumcision in the Old Testament and transfer it by deduction, by logic, by inference, by theological construction that's not in the New Testament. They transfer circumcision to be the Old Testament picture of what baptism is spiritually in the New Testament. There's one little problem with that. The New Testament shows no evidence of any such thing. No command, no example of baptizing infants. On the contrary, its entire content of New Testament teaching is the person who's baptized must do what first? Believe the gospel. Hear the gospel. Believer's baptism is not in the Bible. Even a major Lutheran professor, Kurt Allen, and a major Catholic theologian, a professor, I want to get his name right, Hagelbacher, I think I got it right, they acknowledge, and I quote them, quote, there is no definite proof of infant baptism in history until at least the 3rd century. And then, quote, the controversy of baptism has shown that it is not possible to prove infant baptism by basing one's argument on the Bible without the help of tradition. In other words, the Bible alone, you can't build a case for infant baptism. You have to bring in church tradition, church history, church dogma to build a case for it. MacArthur again, quote, "Those who teach infant baptism want to prove it from the Word of God. And so they use scriptures in which infant baptism is not mentioned to try to support infant baptism because that's all they have to go on." I'll give you an example. Acts 16, we read it. It says, the jailer was baptized and the Apostle Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your what? Household. So, the jailer was baptized and it says he rejoiced in God with all his household. And so, those who teach infant baptism will use that scripture and they will say, okay, you see there, the jailer was baptized and his whole household was baptized. Surely there would have been infants in there. There would have been really young children. And so the jailer was baptized and all his household was baptized. Therefore, the New Testament gives evidence of infant baptism. To which one man replied, well, you know, the fact is, that passage in Acts 16, the jailer had an 18-year-old child, a 16-year-old child, a 14-year-old, and a 12-year-old. And they were the ones that were baptized. And then a Presbyterian said, now wait a minute, aren't you in, that's not in there, you're making that up. How do you know they were teenagers? How do you know they were that old? The same way I know that they were infants. You're inferring that it's in there and it's not there. The whole New Testament says, and even Paul with the jailer, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and if you, any in your household who believe, they'll be saved as well. And all who believed in the house, the gospel, rejoiced and were baptized. So, infant baptism is not New Testament baptism. While the New Testament is totally silent about infant baptism, the New Testament is loud and clear and speaks precisely and repeatedly about believers' baptism. And the meaning in the New Testament about believers' baptism is very clear. What is that? Baptism is a ceremony. It is an ordinance. It's a practice in which a new believer is placed into water, immersed in that water, and taken up out of the water as a sign and a symbol of their salvation. There are two verbs that express baptize in the Greek language. Bapto, B-A-P-T-O is the English transliteration, or baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. They mean to immerse or to dip into. It's the word used in the New Testament Greek for when one drowns. Or when someone dyes a cloth a different color. They baptize the cloth into the dye and the cloth is under it and it's brought out of it. The noun baptismos is always used in the book of Acts, referring to a believer being immersed in water. The Latin word, and you'll see our English words, the Latin words are immersio or submersio. Immersio, submersio. To immerse, to submerge. Now that's the basic meaning. But what is the spiritual meaning? Those of you who are being baptized today, there will be four people baptized this afternoon. What's the spiritual meaning for them? When you were baptized as a believer, if you were, what really was the spiritual meaning of baptism? Simply this. It is an outward symbol, an outward sign, an outward ritual, an outward ceremony, an outward action of an inward spiritual union between you and Jesus Christ. You have come to Christ. You now know Him because of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And baptism speaks of the great spiritual realities of death, burial, and resurrection. Think about this. Jesus Christ really did die on a cross. Roman crucifixion killed Him. He laid His life down to do that. Why? To take our sins upon Himself on the cross. Every sin that we would ever commit, Jesus Christ bore the punishment and the guilt of that sin as He hung there. And He died from that. The judgment and wrath of God put Him to death. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 that the Ethiopian eunuch would have read, "It pleased the Lord to crush Him." Crush Him with what? Crush Him with His wrath that was toward us. Crush Him with the penalty and guilt of your sin. Jesus Christ bore that, and He died literally on that cross. His body really did become a corpse. A dead corpse. No life in it. And then immediately after that, His body was taken down from the cross, and that corpse that's really dead was buried in a tomb. And it's really dead. He wasn't faking death. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't unconscious. His physical body was a corpse that was dead from crucifixion. And 3 days later, the Bible says, supernaturally, God raised that dead corpse from the dead back to life. The same body on the cross that's in the tomb that's dead is raised from the dead and is alive. And even Jewish historians, Josephus, and unbelievers document the great, unarguable resurrection. So, how does this relate to baptism? Here's how it relates to baptism. As a person who comes to Jesus Christ, the believer says, "He died for me, and I want to die to myself. I am trusting Him completely as my Lord and my Savior." And when Jesus Christ died on that cross and took our sins, spiritually, for everyone who would ever believe in Christ, their old man, their old sinful nature, their sin, their wickedness, the old Adamic person we are in Adam, lost, rebellious, unclean, impure, was placed in Jesus Christ on the cross. We were in Him. And Romans 6 says, our old man was crucified with Him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when He died, your old life died as well. That cross was your death as well. And when you're baptized, you're saying, the person I once was is gone. I'm not that person anymore. That person is dead and gone. I've been changed. Christ's body was buried in the tomb. And water baptism represents, when you go under that water, it represents your old life, your old man, all your sins buried and gone forever. Jesus Christ was raised from that grave to live forevermore. And when the believer is raised out of that watery grave of baptism, they rise up and they're evidencing new life. The old is gone. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. All has become new. I'm a brand new person. I'm not the person I was before at all. Jesus Christ has changed me and has forgiven me. Read with me briefly, quickly, Romans chapter 6, and we'll have some closing thoughts. Romans 6, 1 through 11, pictures this, even speaks to it, that this is the reality of the experience for the believer that baptism represents. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old man or our old self was or has been crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. That's true of you as a baptized believer. And it will be true of you today, those four of you who are going to be baptized. You have died to sin forever. The old person you were is gone. And what you're doing today, getting in that water, the old man standing there going under is buried and gone forever, and you're raised to newness of life. It pictures who you are right now in Jesus Christ, what Romans 6 says. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Have you ever been baptized? If so, why? Have you never been baptized? If not, why? What is water baptism? It's a picture of what has transpired in your heart. Jesus Christ died for you. You were placed in Him when He died. And your old man is gone and crucified. You have new resurrection life. Water baptism is a picture of that. It doesn't atone for sin. It doesn't cleanse from sin. Only the death and blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. Who should be baptized? The Bible makes it clear that it is for believers only. When and where should we be baptized? The Bible teaches that water baptism follows shortly after spiritual baptism, faith in Christ, and our being born again by the Holy Spirit. How should we be baptized? Immersion in water is the only scriptural method of baptism. Why should we be baptized? As believers, obedience to Christ, and we are publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. In conclusion, baptism is not a sacrament that is imparting any kind of special or saving grace, but it is an ordinance. It is a picture. It is a point of obedience. It's the outward symbol of what has already happened in the heart of one who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, this is a glorious reality. And the final thing I want to say is this. Baptism is something else. When an unbeliever or when the world see a Christian baptized, the baptism is a testimony, a message, a sermon to the unbeliever. And it says this, the death of Jesus Christ, His burial, and His resurrection is the only thing that can save a person. Not your good works, not your efforts, not trying to keep the Ten Commandments, not being a good citizen, but the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, in Him and in Him alone, is their salvation. A baptism says to someone else who's not a Christian, I couldn't save myself, and you cannot either. You must repent and turn to Jesus Christ, follow Him as Lord, follow Him in baptism, evidencing that He is your Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You today for this truth of believer's baptism. We thank You for the wonderful reality of it, what it pictures, what it shows, what it says. And Lord, that it is a point of obedience for the new Christian. Lord, speak to hearts today through this. And Lord, as we observe this ordinance this afternoon, we pray that these being baptized would have great joy. We pray that You would fill them with the Holy Spirit in their obedience. We pray You'd give them gifts and graces in their obedience to the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray You'd make it a joyful time today in every way. Thank You for the truth of the New Testament and what the Bible shows. Lord, thank You that baptism tells us about the gospel, that there is one who came to live for us, to die for us, who was buried, and who was raised again to offer free forgiveness of sins and eternal life to anyone who, just as they are, will come to Him and trust Him. Father, thank You. In His name we pray. Amen.